Now, when we come into this particular section of the book of Revelation, we are really coming to the point where John is being shown by God the ultimate destruction of evil and the ultimate glory of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are now undoubtedly at the last stage of world history in what is unfolded to John. And the last six chapters of the book of Revelation, that is 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22, these six chapters really deal with two themes. One is the final destruction and judgment of the world, that is, the godless system headed up by the serpent, the dragon, Satan himself, and all his legions. And the other theme is the final destiny of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is, those who, as we read in chapter 14, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So there are these twin themes, the final judgment of the whole world system in all its godlessness, ruled over, headed up by the devil. And the other, the final destiny of the Church of Jesus Christ, those who follow the Lamb. Now, each of these two themes, you will discover as we go through the rest of Revelation, is dominated by a city. In the first place, it is the city of Babylon. We meet that city immediately in chapter 17, mystery in verse 5, Babylon the Great. We get it again in chapter 18, in verse 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon is the city that dominates this first theme of the judgment of the whole godless, evil world system. You will remember that it is against this evil system that the people of God in John's generation and we in our generation and every other between find ourselves set. This is the conflict between the church and the world. And that scene is dominated by the city of Babylon. And the second is dominated by the city of Jerusalem. It's rather interesting if you notice in chapter 17, verse 1, one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me. Now in chapter 21, you get another angel in verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me. Now there are two visions that John is getting. One of them is the vision of Babylon about to collapse into utter final ruination and destruction. The other is the vision of Jerusalem about to be revealed in all its glory. And the interesting thing is that each of these cities is symbolized by a woman. The city of Babylon by this prostitute, this coarse, vulgar prostitute, polluted in the way she is depicted here in so many ways. And the angel says in verse 1 of chapter 17, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute. But then in chapter 21, verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you. First, come, I will show you the great prostitute. Here in chapter 21, verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, bearing the glory of God." Now, these are the two cities, therefore, and as people have often said, this part of Revelation, like the whole of history, is the tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. And it is also the tale of these two women, the great prostitute in all her foulness and vulgarity and defilement, and the bride of the Lamb, arrayed in her simple beauty and manifesting the glory of God. So there is Babylon and Jerusalem. There is the prostitute and the bride of the Lamb. And this is the theme that we will find ourselves tracing throughout these chapters. We turn this evening then to chapter 17, and in chapter 17 and 18, we are really dealing with the first of these cities, the city of Babylon. You will notice that in chapter 17, we are really given a description of the nature of Babylon, symbolized by this woman we meet in the chapter. And then in chapter 18, we have the description of the fall of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great, chapter 18, verse 2. And I want us to look, first of all, then, at this 17th chapter this evening. Then next Wednesday evening, we will go on to chapter 18. Let me say a word to you, first of all, then, about this city of Babylon, to which we are introduced in verse 5, Mystery Babylon the Great, and allied with the mother of prostitutes. It's very clear that Babylon, in the New Testament, not just in the book of Revelation, but in the whole New Testament, Babylon is a symbol rather than one geographical location. And we need to ask, of what is Babylon then a symbol? And there has been an enormous amount of discussion, you may know, about that. Some commentators have absolutely no question whatsoever. They conclude that Babylon, and Martin Luther was one of them, Babylon is without doubt the Church of Rome. And there is no question that Rome is the great harlot. That, of course, is an interpretation that has great difficulties about it. One of them being the obvious difficulty that we have often discovered in some interpretations of the book of Revelation, the first one being, what really would that have meant to John's contemporaries? Of what value? Now, this primarily is a book that is written for John's contemporaries. It is a letter to them, as we have been discovering. And we have to ask, if this is what Babylon refers to, and that's what it's a symbol of, then I think it's highly problematic to find out just precisely what that would have meant to John's own contemporaries to whom he's writing. There is no doubt that you may find some of the elements of what the Church of Rome stands for in some of these symbols, but it is impossible for us to say that is what Babylon stands for. Again, I think it needs to be pointed out that the picture is not that of an adulterous and apostate church, which is what the Old Testament picture of the adulterer is. That's a frequent way in which the Old Testament describes the people of God when they have turned unfaithful to God, to other gods. Adultery is the word that is frequently used, but the picture here, and indeed the language, is not that of adultery, but of fornication. It is the picture of prostitution. And this woman is prostituting wealth and talent in the service of self-indulgence. Babylon, as the mother of prostitutes in verse 5, is therefore a symbol of all godless society, secular, humanist, materialistic culture is what John is primarily referring to, and we dare not narrow it down to something too specific, because it embraces the whole of a godless culture, of a godless state, of a godless society. It is the world, in fact. In the way in which the New Testament uses that world, the world set against, pitted against God and against his Christ and against his people. Many people have, of course, interpreted Babylon as being Rome, and I have no doubt that for John's contemporaries, the primary application they would have made was that Babylon was the Roman Empire, and the harlot would have been the Roman Empire. There is a reference to this that is, I think, almost unmistakable in verse 9, if you look. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Now you may know that Rome was built on seven hills, and most people think that that is probably what John is speaking about or intends his readers to recognize, that in his day the Roman Empire was the Babylon of which he was speaking. And you will remember that in 1 Peter 5:11, Peter, in a cryptic form, says, "She who is in Babylon salutes you." Now, I think that may well be what John is speaking about. There is no doubt either, for example, that the kings in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. And it may be that these seven kings are Roman emperors to these people to whom John is immediately writing. Five of them have gone. One is, that might be Nero, and one is to come, and who would not last long, that would be another who probably did not reign for long. But this must not be taken to mean that Rome exhausts the symbolism of Babylon. Dr. Leon Morris, I think, has written something that seems to me to be of importance. He says, "The great city is every city and yet no city. It is civilized man organized apart from God and against God. It has its embodiment in every age. Babylon is the world as the center of seduction at any moment of history. The harlot Babylon always opposes the bride, which is Jerusalem. In the first century, Rome was a striking example of the city of man bent on his own blasphemous way, opposing all with all its might the things of God." So there are characteristics of this symbol of Babylon and the great prostitute in every area of the world's history. It bears the evidence of these things. Now, what are the evidences of it? Well, the first evidence is moral decadence. Notice the picture in verses 4 and 5. When the angel, verse 3, carried me away in the spirit into a desert, there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names. Now, can you picture this? We have seen this already in Revelation, where these blasphemous names are, as it were, stuck onto this beast and sometimes to other objects. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Now, this is the dressing up of this figure who is attempting to portray herself as what she is not. It is glamour. Do you notice? It is glamour, not beauty. We need to recognize the enormous difference between glamour and beauty. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet. These were both forms of clothing of enormous costliness. She glittered with gold. And you will know, of course, the saying that arises from that: all that glitters is not gold. And she glittered with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand. Now, the impression, you see, and this is the impression of the godless world. When the devil is rampant in the world, this is what it looks like. It is enticing, it is alluring, or people would never run after it. And it has this golden cup in its hand. And then John gives us the great revelation. He says, look at this fantastic vessel. What do you think is in it? Well, listen to what is in it. It is filled with abomination and the filth of her adulteries. Now, that is not to say, of course, that it is simply sexual immorality that he is speaking about. There is a shameless public flaunting of filth, however, which is characteristic of her. Do you notice she is the mother of prostitutes? That is, she spawns others like herself and of the abominations of the earth. There is this public flaunting of every kind of filth, and it is one of the marks of this godless society apart from the grace of God and the Church of Jesus Christ within it, that it has this moral decadence. Now, I think that there are few generations or few periods probably through which I have lived, certainly, where that flaunting of filth is such a marked feature of our modern society. You just need to read the kind of thing that is happening on Channel 4 over the festive season, and you discover precisely this kind of thing, the flaunting of filth. And yet behind the glitziness of all the avant-garde people who make up Babylon, you see, don't think for a moment that the picture of the woman means that it is females he is speaking about, or that he has got some prejudice. You just need to look into the world and see some of this glitzy exterior hiding the abomination to God of this kind of filth to which he is referring. Now, the ancient world, of course, was part of it. I have told some of you, I'm sure, when we went to visit Pompeii, as many of you will have done, years ago when I was traveling to the Evangelical Church's Assembly in Greece, we drove through Italy and were in Pompeii before it was restricted for access. I will never forget going into some of these places. All around, you know, you get the evidence of the judgment of God upon the place. Vesuvius had spilled out its burning ash upon the place. People had suddenly been stopped. And you get cast figures of people running, and they've been stopped in their running, or some cooking or lying in bed, and there they are, stopped in their tracks, as it were. And then we went into one of the rooms, you may have seen this, and the guide stopped the people as they were going in and said, "No bambinos, no bambinos." I tell you, you think I'm very ignorant. At that stage, I didn't know what a bambino was. he said, "No bambinos." And the filth was so appalling on the walls that they wouldn't let children in. That is this society in which John and his contemporaries lived, you know. And I tell you, I have never lost the sense of horror there was of walking up and down these streets of Pompeii and seeing this whole society suddenly brought to a halt. So there is this picture of moral decadence. It's very interesting. The woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. And that leads us to the second thing. You see that in verse 6. It is militant godlessness. You will notice the beast on which the woman rides in verse 3 is covered with these stickers with blasphemous names. And seven heads and ten horns like the dragon. You notice this militant godlessness and blatant blasphemousness is an extraordinary feature of this society, ripe for judgment. That's the society we're seeing, you see, ripe for judgment. And this militant godlessness is part of the picture. Look at verses 13 to 14, and you see the same picture. They have one purpose, that is, those who have been kings but have not yet received their kingdom, who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast, they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb. There is a militancy about godlessness that we don't often take seriously enough, you know. The hatred of God and of God's cause and work, the opposition to God's people, which you find here, you find in every area of society. The one uniting purpose of the godless world is opposition and war against the Lamb. And that is what makes this woman drunk. You notice she is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. But perhaps in some ways the chief characteristic is not even moral decadence or militant godlessness, but a gross and corrupting materialism. Do you notice how you get this right at the beginning in the description of this woman? The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held this golden cup in her hand. Notice also how you get the same picture in, for example, chapter 18, verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, that is, over Babylon, when its doom has come, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Now notice what had poured into Babylon, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every kind of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and even the bodies and souls of men they traded in. Do you see the mark of this effete, wicked civilization? It is a gross and ugly form of materialism. And what has poured into Babylon is the evidences of a godless generation. And this is a characteristic which ought to disturb us. Many people have in the past identified the anti-Christian images of Revelation and Babylon in particular with Marxist communism. You know, that was a fairly common interpretation. What's Babylon and all that goes with Babylon? It is Marxist communism, people used to say. I don't think they say it now. But you know what this reminds you of, much more than Marxist communism, it reminds you of Western capitalism, far more. It's the mark of the decaying, grossly luxury-orientated, salacious type of Western society. And it's a very significant thing that you get this fairly comprehensive picture. There are the marks, then, of moral decadence, the mark of militant godlessness, and the mark of this gross, materialistic manner of life. Now, the mark on the forehead of the woman in verse 5 is significant. This title was written on her forehead. In all, there are 8 places in Revelation where a mark is found in the foreheads of people. 4 of them are concerned with evil powers and 4 with God's own people. You will remember how in certain cases it appears that evil and the powers of evil brand a mark upon the foreheads of people, and God himself sets his mark upon his own people. But the title that is written on her forehead is mystery. That is, it probably means that the title is a mystery which needs to be revealed. And in verse 7, the angel reveals this mystery. I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that she rides. The beast, of course, rather than the woman, is described increasingly because the two are inseparable, you see. The beast who is the direct emissary, an emanation of Satan, is the one who bears her around. And the picture really is intended, I think, to be that the whole of this godless society is borne along directly by the powers of hell and darkness. And that's something that we need to bear in mind. You notice that in verse 8, the beast parodies the lamb. I think that's what's intended when we read that the beast in verse 8, which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss. You will remember that the lamb is described as the one who was and is to come. And here is a kind of parallel name and description. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss. Most people think that the idea behind that rather strange and cryptic description is that the beast, representing all the powers of darkness, has been there in history before. That they have traced and recognized and faced all the powers of darkness in their naked reality. And now, for a spell, they may be experiencing some measure of release. But, says John, the vision is this, that though he was, now is not, he will come up. It is as though there is a resurrection of evil also. And that's part of the message of this particular part of Revelation, that we are not to imagine that there ever comes a time when evil is going to settle and disappear and trouble men and women and especially the Church of Jesus Christ no more. That evil will always rise again. Some people think that it's a reference to the fact that Nero is the figure they were thinking of, and that Nero had just died, so he was not, and that there is another fiercer emperor to come who is Domitian, and when he comes, they will cease congratulating themselves that Nero is no longer here, because another, at least as bad as he, has arisen. And that's the story of the history of the world, you see. That whenever we are imagining that things have begun to get better, didn't we make that dreadful mistake when we saw Lenin tottering from his perch in Moscow and everybody began to say, look at this, could you have imagined that it would have happened? Here we are seeing the whole problem of the Eastern world and bloc collapsing in pieces around us. But of course now we know better, don't we? We know that in the place of that power there has arisen something that looks so awful. I'm sure I've told you of the senior Christian pastor from Czechoslovakia I met in the summer of last year, who said to me, when somebody at the table said, as we were meeting together after a service, he said, you must be so grateful for freedom. Freedom, said the pastor, who bore some of the marks of going through real anguish and agony of body and mind. He said, freedom? If freedom means freedom to purvey Playboy magazine through the bookstalls of Prague, I am not at all sure that I want your freedom. You talk to people from that area of the world, and They will expand on that somewhat. It's so important for us to recognize evil is never at rest. Until the return of Christ in glory, it has the tendency to resurrect its foul head in some other form. Now, one thing is certain about the beast and all those who yield themselves to him, and that is that their destruction and final defeat is utterly certain. And you notice the strange way in which they will be destroyed. This ugly figure of this prostitute woman and the beast himself. They will be destroyed, first of all, because of the power of the Lamb. They will make war against the Lamb, verse 14, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And because he is King of kings and Lord of lords, then the powers of evil are going to be destroyed. There is no question about it. It is as certain as the fact that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of his Father this evening. The session of the Lord Jesus into glory and to the right hand of God secures the absolute final certain defeat of the powers of darkness and all their legions. There is no question whatsoever about it. But I tell you something else that is not often thought about and almost as important, and it is this. It is the sheer self-destruction that is inherent in evil. Notice what John sees in verse 15 and hears from the angel. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute." Do you notice this? The self-destructive power that is inherent in evil. What will they do? They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. Now, do you see this picture? All the finery in which she dressed herself, all the glamour and glitz that once were upon her, they will be clawed and ripped off her. By whom? By the beast who took her around the world. And evil has this self-destructive power within it. They will bring her to ruin. They will... Now, your flesh shudders at this, doesn't it? They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, do you notice what lies behind that? I want to point this out to you before we finish because it's of great importance. When we talk about a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of God, we are not talking about some dualism in the universe. That is two equal powers over against each other, and we wait and wonder what is going to happen in the end of the day, which will win, as though it were a kind of boxing match. There is no question about that, because you see verse 17, God is the one who ultimately controls the powers of darkness. He is the only absolute authority. Now, it's very important to grasp that. There is enormous power in the kingdom of hell, but it is not absolute power. And the only absolute power is the power that belongs to God. Listen, God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. Now, that's one of the two things that I want us to take away with us that the power of evil is limited. It is limited as to its duration, that God allows this to happen until his words are fulfilled. Do you notice how this goes right through Revelation? For example, in verse 12, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. 1 hour, just 1 hour. It's as though God were saying to the powers of darkness, ultimately, in the mystery, and this is the ultimate mystery, in the mystery of my purposes, I will draw everything that you do into the purpose I have to fulfill my own purpose. You have 1 hour, he says. Now you remember how the Apostle Paul takes that doctrine and puts it into practical form and says, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. 1 hour, he says. So the power of evil is limited both in its duration and in its intensity. But the other question, the other thing I want us to take with us this evening is this. The people of God should never be surprised by the darkness and wickedness in the hearts of men and women and by the horrific nature of evil in its naked form. I say that again. The people of God should never be surprised by the extent of the power of evil, by the depths to which the powers of darkness will sink, by the filth that runs through a godless society. They will never be astonished by it. Notice how John hears this. Verse 7. Then the angel said to me, because when he saw the mother of prostitutes, he was greatly astonished. The angel said, why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman of the beast she rides, which is the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast. But you will not be astonished. You know, people will say, what on earth is happening to the world? What is taking place? How can this kind of thing? I am amazed to see this. My dear friends, the thing that ought to amaze us is that it's not worse. And I tell you, the only reason it's not worse is restraining grace. It is God restraining the powers of evil. If he were to take his hand off them, if, as in Romans 1, Paul tells us, God gave them up, if he did that, only God knows what our society would be like. We will not be surprised at it. We will grieve over it. We will find our hearts aching because of it. We will shudder at it. But if we know the kingdom of darkness as John wanted his own people to know it, we will not be surprised. Nor will we be afraid, because we know that the outcome is as certain as the fact that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of his Father this evening. There is no question about it. As they say, it's only a matter of time. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we acknowledge the fearsomeness of some of these parts of your word. And yet we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord and you are never taken by surprise. We pray that we may learn from you something of the depth of godless wickedness and something of the glory of the Bride of Jesus Christ and of Him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bless us and be with us and lift our eyes to Your throne moment by moment through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.